It's just like this calm, this peace comes over me. And it reminds me, again, that the Lord is at work and that He is sovereign, that He is in control. And I think that's really important that we realize that. And another thing the Lord was showing me this year is that sometimes things are not always going to look the way that we think they're going to look. And that's good, because God is always wanting to do a new work. And we're so prone to get stuck in a rut. And God wants to do a new work. And I believe that's what He's doing in our church. And just amazing how the Lord at the beginning of the year has just told us as a church. And I was talking about this in our New Year's message, of that we need to pray that we'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So we want to be doing what God's doing. And just how the Lord's been showing me that He has good works that He's already laid out for us. And so our job is just to walk in what He's doing. And so this recent trial has given us an opportunity to minister and reach out in different ways, and to be aware of good works that God is wanting us to walk in. And so I encourage you to do that, to pray about what good work does God have me to walk in. And then we walk in it by the power of the Holy Spirit, by faith. And so that's a good thing. And God is doing a work through this time in our body. And I want to encourage you during this time to remember that God is sovereign and God is in charge. Whenever we forget that, what we're going to do is try to take control of things, try to hold on to things, try to change things. And we have to remember that God is the CEO of the universe, and that we could look to Him, and He's working out His plan, and He's doing it perfectly. So we just want to be aware of what He's doing and join in with what He's doing. So anyway, with that, I'm going to pray. Will you join me in prayer? And we're going to get into the Word tonight. So Heavenly Father, I thank You for who You are and for what You're doing. And Lord, we present ourselves to You now. And we say, as Isaiah said, we say, here we are, Lord, send us. And Lord, I pray for those who are sick in our body. I pray that You would heal them. And I pray that You administer to them in a deep and intimate way, Lord. And Lord, I pray that as Peter prayed for the church, I pray that as we go through these needed trials, that the genuineness of our faith would emerge. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through whatever we're going through, that our attitude would be to the praise, honor, and glory due Your name. And so I pray that whatever we're going through, we would praise You, we would honor You, and we would glorify You. And I pray, Lord, that we would get the most out of these trials that we go through, Lord. Because we know that the testing of our faith brings out the genuineness of our faith. And that's what's most important, Lord. And so, Lord, we want to be a church that has faith. We want to be a church that has a tried faith. We want to be a church that has a strong faith. We want to be a church that has a faith that goes into the promised land, that takes what You have given us. We want to have a church that doesn't go ahead of You and doesn't lag behind You, but we want to have a faith that walks in step with You. And so, Lord, we thank You for this opportunity to grow our faith. And now, Lord, I pray that Your word would minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in the book of Amos, chapter 3. We just started last week. The book of Amos has 9 chapters. And we should get through this book pretty quickly. And as we're going through this book, let's just remember that Amos was a prophet from the southern kingdom of Israel, and prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was prophesying at a time where outwardly it looked like they were doing very well. And like so often, we can mistake outward affluence for inward prosperity. And when we read the Bible, we have to understand what's most important is our heart, the condition of our heart. That's where true riches are. That's where our communion is with God. That's where God resides in the believer, indwelling the believer. That's where all the action is. It's inside of us. But see, we're even told in the book of Revelation, as we look at the last church, the church at Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3, it's a church that thought they were doing well spiritually because they were prospering materially. And it made them think that they didn't need God. And this is a danger that we face. And so we need to focus as believers on cultivating our life with Christ, which is in our heart. We need to have the goal and the focus to be rich in Christ. And that should be our goal. And as we read in Matthew 6, 33, that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all things will be added unto us. In other words, that our goal and ambition is to seek Christ, and the result of that would be that he then would take care of all the rest. So that has to be our priority. So the northern kingdom was a kingdom that looked good on the outside, but inwardly they were rotten. And so this prophet Amos, he was raised up by God. Amos means burden. He was to carry this burden of the word of God to the northern kingdom. And he was doing this from the southern kingdom. And it's interesting because Amos was a sheep herder. He was a fig picker. He wasn't from the prominent schools. He wasn't a notable aristocratic type of person. But he was a faithful person. And because he was faithful to the word of God, he was a powerful person. And his words carried weight. And they weren't just random words, but they were the words of the Lord. And so now as we look at these chapters, we're going to see there's great significance to what we're going through in our country and really the world. And I think the best way to sum up what we're going through in our country, it's really something that's been going on for a few decades, but sort of is reaching the finish line now. And it's this shift from a nation acknowledging God, looking to God, a nation that has looked to his word, and that has been shifting to a secular nation. A nation that does not acknowledge God. And that's what we're experiencing. We're experiencing the pains of that. And this is nothing new. This is what the children of Israel did. This is what nations do throughout history. Something that might be of interest to you is to read about England in the 1800s, mid-1800s. They went through a very similar shift. And we're just sort of riding that same wave now. And that shift was a shift from a godly nation to a secular nation. And if you want to look it up, it's called the downgrade. And this was a time where England was sending people across the world to preach the gospel, making impacts across the world. Hudson Taylor was one of my favorite, if you ever get a chance to read about him. J. Hudson Taylor, the founder of Inland China Ministries. And he was one from England that left all to go reach the people in China, and many people feel like the work that's going on in China now, the underground church, is still a byproduct of that work. We know about the great preachers of Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, and all these works that have come out. But it was during Spurgeon's time that many people feel he died in his 50s. And if you don't know who Spurgeon is, he's probably one of the most quotable human beings that's ever lived, but he's considered the Prince of Preachers and has many volumes of sermons and writings that you can look at. But many feel like this shift from a godly nation to a secular nation is what actually killed him, is the pressure of that took its toll on him, as he saw the slide of his friends and his loved ones and people he cared about slide into secularism and the denial of Christ and liberal theology, which has now, if you look at the UK, you'll see a very godless nation. You'll see that many of those great churches have been taken over by mosques now, and to think about that is just heartbreaking. But see, here's what we need to consider: that nations may come and go, but what's important is the individual. So the individual doesn't always have to go the way of the nation. And that's why we see throughout Scripture, there's always people like Amos. There's always people like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, like Daniel, like Isaiah, on and on and on, that they didn't go the way of their nation, but they, in fact, went the way of God. And so it's always going to be like that. And so for us as individuals, but I also like to think of it as our church body, that we want to be a church body that no matter how the culture goes, that we're going the way of the Lord. And so keep that in mind as we look at this, and maybe consider how the ways of the world have maybe creeped into your thinking, to the way you view things. I think we all in some way, shape, or form have something that has affected the way we view things. And may we pray that God would give us a pure heart and a pure mind, that we would have the minds of Christ, that we would think like He thinks, and that we would be able to recognize, this is very important, that we would be able to recognize things in our life that are not of the Lord. And maybe for now we can not really look at the way that things are going in the world, but maybe take a little time to see how things are going in our own hearts. Maybe we can ask the Lord tonight to search our heart. And maybe this is a time, an opportunistic time for us as a church to see that maybe we've been putting too much focus or holding on to the world or things of the world a little too much. When the Bible says the world is not our home, the world is passing away. The Bible says we're not to love the world. So maybe we can take a time as we go through the Scripture and ask the Lord to search our heart. And that word search from that Scripture means to ransack, to overturn the tables and see if there's any unclean way within us. So with that, let's take a look at Amos chapter 3, and we're going to go through Amos chapter 4 tonight. So, starts off like this: "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt." And so here Amos is making a very clear point. He says, "This is the word of the Lord that I'm bringing to you." And then their job is to hear it. So That little statement is so important because the word of the Lord is set, but hearing it is not. And this is where we have to put all of our distractions aside, put all of our preconceived ideas aside, put all of our presuppositions aside, and just simply say, Lord, I want to hear what you say to me directly. And that's what he's saying. And there's a reason that he's saying it like this. And I want you to point out that as Amos is talking, he points out that he's talking to Israel specifically, and that in our context, that's the northern kingdom. And then he says against the whole family, the whole people of Israel. And then he says, this is very interesting because he says, who I brought up or which I brought up from the land of Egypt. And what Amos is doing is he's reminding them that they had a very specific privilege being the children of Israel. Being that they would be the ones in whom God would redeem in order to show the world his redemption, to show his redemptive nature. And so they had a responsibility. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. And so they were chosen by God so that God's redemption, the redemptive aspect of who God is, would be put on display through them. And so what that tells us as believers, as New Testament believers, as those who've been fully redeemed in Christ, that we now have this responsibility. The Bible says that we've been bought with a price, we're no longer our own. And that now as believers, we have the ministry of reconciliation. So that means we're not to go off and live according to our ways anymore because we've been bought with a price. We've been redeemed. So what we have to always consider and keep before us is how God saved us. We're to rejoice in that salvation. We're to be champions of his redeeming work on the cross. We're to be gospel lovers and gospel proclaimers. That's what our whole life is about, and that's how we're lights in the world. That's our calling. And so we need to recapture the intensity of who we were and where we were before we've been redeemed, and then remember where God brought us from and proclaim that good news. Whenever we start to veer off from that, and we can veer off in so many ways because Satan wants to distract us from that. He wants to get us off from that because the power is in the gospel, is in our redemption, is in the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's where the power is. So when the power becomes more worldly, or we focus on more worldly things or worldly solutions or worldly philosophies or worldly ideologies, and we get in these fights and these battles of the things of the world, where we can lose the focus on the gospel. And when we've done that, we're walking in the same sandals as the children of Israel. And that's a very dangerous thing. See, men and women from our religious heritage have gone throughout the world, leaving everything to proclaim this message. And they didn't do it to affect political organizations and affect differences of secular philosophies. They did it because of the gospel, because the gospel was the only way that one can have a relationship with God. And so we have people all over the world now that are losing their lives because of the gospel. And whenever it becomes something other than that, then we've lost the power of what it means to be a Christian. We've lost the message. We've lost the power. And so I want to encourage you to ask yourself where you're getting all tangled up and caught up, if you are, in the things of the world, and you're forgetting that you were a sinner on your way to hell and God saved you. That's the only message that's worth leaving everything to die for, to go into all the world, to give your life for. That's the only thing. And so let's remember that. But let's also remember that we have, that's an obligation. That's a believer's obligation to the world. And so like the children of Israel here, we have a responsibility. That's our responsibility. So they did not do that. And so God says, hear me, hear what I'm saying. He says, you, Israel, only have I known of all the families of the earth. That talks about their specificity of their calling and the personal calling that God had on them as a nation. And he says, because in a way that God had called them, and what they did not do to walk in that way, he says, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So all their iniquities came from this root of failing to walk in their calling. Walk in their purpose. So a good way to think about this tonight is just to think about, if you're a believer, if you're truly a believer, then why are you here on this planet? If you're truly a believer. Now, it's possible, and I think this happens a lot, that there are people, maybe even that grew up in the church, but they were never truly born again. And now they're walking in the ways of the world. And because they're walking in the ways of the world, now there's confusion, there's every evil thing, there's things that are going on in their life. And what we're going to see here in this text, in our scripture tonight, is that God is willing to use just about every measure possible to bring a person back to him. I'll show you what I mean. In verse 3, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I think about it and use that and apply it a lot. He says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? So what he's saying is, there's this ability that we can have to dissect, compartmentalize what we say is our faith or our belief in Christ with the actual living out of that faith. This is a huge problem. This may be the root of the cause of secularization of our country, is this bifurcation, this compartmentalization, this separation where faith is put in one category, but the actual application and living out of that faith is in another category. So one can say, well, I'm a Christian, but then practically not live that out at all. And what we're seeing here is if one says they're a follower of Christ, then that means that we have to be walking with him in agreement. And Christ is walking in a certain direction. And he's not going to change that direction because he is the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And so he wouldn't be God if he walked in corruption or lies or compromise. So it's our job to walk with him in agreement. But what we find is that said faith is often just that, just said faith, because said faith is proven by walking in agreement with Christ. And so when we can say certain scriptures don't apply now, or when we say that there are things now that are more important than scriptures, when we change scriptures, compromise scriptures, things like that, we're not walking in agreement with God. And when that happens, what are we to do? That's what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says. It says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And that word confess means to agree with him about. So true repentance is agreeing with God, saying, Lord, I've walked away or I've strayed away, and I'm saying I agree with you. I'm wrong. I'm walking in sin. I've strayed off. I've walked in a way that you're not walking, and that, so we need to repent of that. But see, what's happening now a lot in the secularization of our country is the secularization of the church, where the church is now not walking in agreement with God, and in fact, when the church gets off of walking in agreement with God, they don't repent. Instead, they say this is the new way that God's walking, that he's evolved or progressed to this place. And every single time that that ever happens, we find the collapse of the church, because that's not the church at all. There's no power there. There's no strength there. The church is not light. The church is not salt. The church is not walking in truth. And so the answer is to repent. So we need to repent of those things, not embrace those things. So what the children of Israel were doing is similar to what's happening in the secularization of the church now, is they're adopting the world and saying this is the new normal instead of repenting from that. This is so heavy. In verse 4, then God is saying, we're not walking together. See, I'm going this way, and you're still holding on to some religion and saying you're religious, but you're not walking the same way as me. And that can't happen. We can't walk together unless we're in agreement. And then he sort of poetically explains this a little more. He says, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? So what's the answer to that? No. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? The answer is no. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? The answer is no. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? No. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? The answer is yes on that one. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Do you see what he's doing? Amos is saying to these religiously secularized people who have had this major calling on their life, major privilege to know God in a special way and to proclaim that God to the world, what he's saying and trying to get their attention in so many ways, is he saying that you're in a very, very bad place. And I know and see and understand where you are. And even though things may look one way on the outside, I really see your heart. And so in verse 7, he says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? What he's saying is, God has said what's happened. He has diagnosed your condition. He has warned you. He has done everything he can to show you what you need to do. And the prophets have come and proclaimed, but you just ignore it. It's exactly like today, often in the church. You're ignoring God's word. You're running after the low-hanging fruit, the things that get you all excited, all emotionally invested, but you have ignored God's word. You brought all of your personal agenda into the word and tried to manipulate the word to fit just simply your will. And God is saying, you need to repent of that. And he's been saying that. And it's not like it's just one slip up and that's it. It's this erosion that's getting worse over time. And the lack of heeding of the messengers who have come and proclaimed over and over that their heart has gone cold and they have become secular and love the things of the world and have replaced the things of the world with God. And I think that's very important that he says he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets, and God does nothing unless he reveals that. And just basically what he's saying is, it's no like big secret. Like, I'm not hiding. And we have God's word. And his word for us is historical, it's present, and it's future. And we're right in the middle of this very unique time that God has called us for such a time as this to be proclaimers of his word. So he says in verse 9, he says, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod. So that's an area of the Philistines. And in the palaces in the land of Egypt. So two of the big enemies of Israel. And he's saying to the enemies of Israel, proclaim to them. Proclaim to them and say to them, to the enemies of Israel, assemble on the mountains of Samaria and come and see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. That's very interesting. Because he's telling the enemies, these are my people and I want you to watch what happens to my people. See, the theme of Amos is the righteousness of God. And God is righteous. And he's also merciful. And he's also a judge. These things are all intertwined at the cross. But see, he's telling his enemies, he's like, these people, they're not going to honor me. And they're giving a false representation of me. And so I want you to know that I'm a just and righteous God, and that my judgment upon my people will proclaim my righteousness. But I want you to see that last little phrase in verse 10. It says, in their palaces they store up violence and robbery. This is what God sees. On the outside, what people were seeing were palaces, were riches, were power. But what God sees was violence and robbery. See, it's most important that we live for an audience of one. It's most important that we live based on what God sees. And it's crazy because we live in a time where it's so heightened, especially with social media. It's so heightened to present ourselves in a way where other people see us in the perceived light that we want them to see us. And we have to be very careful about that. We have to be very careful that we're living with God's view on us and not concerned about the world's view. And once we shift what is important to us and we shift our importance to what the world thinks about us and what we want them to think, now we're falling in that trap that the children of Israel fell into. So in verse 11, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. So now the judgment. So the judgment comes as a result of what God sees, what's really going on, the heart. It says, your enemy shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. In other words, when we're against God, we get ourselves in a place where nothing really works. And what can often happen is we try to make things work. And there are plenty of options that the world gives you to try to keep things going and make things work. But it's all fake unless we're doing it according to God's way. Especially for God's people. So if you're a Christian, and you're truly a Christian, but yet you're trying to skip over following God, and you're going to exercise your own will, and you're going to do your own thing, and you want the results that you would perceive as God's favor, it's like Paul when he kicked against the goads. It's this constant struggle. And what it comes down to is just getting to the point where you say, Lord, what I really want is your will. And it doesn't matter if it's this way or this way, but if it's your will, it's good. And that's what God is working in all of our hearts to get us to, where we can just say and lay down our life and say, Lord, it's not about me. For me to live is Christ. And in order to do that, we have to say, Lord, your will be done. And I don't care what it is. I'm going to take my hand off. I don't want my fingerprints on the story that you're writing for my life. You're the author of my life, Lord. And you're writing this song, this poem that's my life, and I don't want my fingerprints on it. So take your fingerprints off and let God write his perfect story in your life. In verse 12, it says, thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear. So a very graphic description of a lamb or an animal that was eaten by a lion. And the shepherd would come and take those whatever's left of that animal, that sheep or that lamb. He'd take the pieces out of a lion's mouth. It says, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. And that's referring to their comfortable, opulent condition that they're living for. They're living for comfort. They're living to be seen as accomplished and rich and famous in the world. And because of that, they're completely denying God in their life. And what he's saying is that there's going to be judgment that's going to come. But like a shepherd would take pieces of an eaten animal out of the lion's mouth, there's going to be a remnant left. There are going to be a few people left, but there's going to be a judgment. And he's talking about the Assyrians who judged the northern kingdom. In verse 13, he says, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. In that day I punish Israel for their transgressions, and I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel." That's where they set up their own altar to worship the Lord. They did it in Bethel, and they also did it in Dan. These two different places where they were supposed to go to the south in Jerusalem to the temple to do that. So see, they're making up their own stuff. They're making up their own worship, but what's interesting is they're still going through the motions of worship. So do you see the significance of that in our day and age? Of having this thing in many cases that passes off as worship, but it looks exactly like what the world does. And so there's a difference here, and what they were doing is they were worshiping God, but they're doing it in their own way. He says, "And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." God's saying, "I'm going to destroy these altars, and I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house." See, they live for all these vacation homes and these places all across the country. They live for that. That was what they lived for. And it says, "And the houses of ivory shall perish." Obviously talking about something very extravagant. And it says, "And the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord." And isn't that interesting? That all of those things that we invest in the world, they'll all come to an end. They all come to an end. And if we'd have that mindset, and that we would understand the importance of investing in things that are eternal and not temporal. And so chapter 4, he continues. And he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria." Now he's talking to the women of Israel. And that would get your attention if a prophet said, "Hey, you cows of Bashan." That would really get your attention. The cows of Bashan were, let's say, plump, because the hills of Bashan were so plentiful that the cows didn't have to work for their food. And those cows of Bashan were known for being very fat, very plump. And so he's using this to connect what was going on with the women of Israel. Spoiled by an easy life, and yet never satisfied, always wanting more and more and more. So these were the real housewives of Israel. That show started a long time ago. That didn't just start with the Real Housewives of OC or whatever. That started a long time ago. But he's calling them really fat cows, because of their indulgence. So he says about these cows of Bashan, He says they oppress the poor and they crush the needy. And they say to their husbands, bring wine, let us drink. In other words, they were driven by fulfilling the lust of their flesh. And because that was such a motivation, they kept pushing their husbands to keep bringing them more and more and more. A way to think of that is, you know, pushing your husband to work to bring more money and more money and more money, and so you can live a lifestyle that you want to live, and ignoring people that are struggling, that need help. In fact, in many cases, we're going to see you're actually trampling over and taking advantage, exploiting people that need help, the poor and the needy, and exploiting them so you can have more and more and more, and yet you're never satisfied. So in verse 2, he says, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. So that's pretty serious. God's swearing by his holiness. He says, this is what I'm swearing by my holiness. Behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And that's what happened when the Assyrians invaded them, conquered their land. And one of the techniques that the Assyrians would use is they would take them away naked and they would put a fish hook through their lip and they would all be connected to one another, those captives. So if one person ahead of you kind of moved a different way or say you got tired, they'd march them for 100 miles or so. And imagine if the person in front of you who had a fish hook through their lip that attached by a wire to your lip and they fell down. See, this is just the disgusting brutality of the Assyrians. But see, when I think about this, it's just hard for me to even think about, to be honest with you. But this actually happened. But it shows me how sick and evil it is. If this were to be something that punishment would fit the crime, then it just shows me how serious, how sinful, how dark it is to walk away from the Lord and deny him and reject him and live in the world. Very, very sobering stuff. In verse 3, he says, you will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. In other words, the Assyrians are going to come and you live in these palaces and you have all these homes around the world and you're taking advantage of people and oppressing people and you just can't get enough. And all that in the context of the fact that I've called you to put on display how good I am to the world and my redemptive love for you, and yet you've denied that and have not cared about that and taken advantage of what I have given you to abuse people. And because of all that, now you will go through those walls as captives of your palaces and be taken to a place of the enemy. In verse 4, he says, come to Bethel. That's another place where they set up an altar. Come to Bethel and transgress, and come to Gilead and multiply the transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and announce the free will offering. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord. In other words, he's saying, keep doing what you're doing. Keep doing these false sacrifices. Keep outwardly holding on to the fact that you think because you're the children of Israel that you don't have to follow me, that you're privileged in a way where you're immune to judgment or you're immune to chastisement, that you've taken my grace and my love and you've trampled it under the ground. And he's saying, keep doing that. Keep doing that because you're just adding to the condemnation. Again, another sober reminder. It's so easy and tempting for the church to look at the world and say, we need to be doing that. We need to be doing that. Look at what those guys are doing. Look at what those guys are doing. Instead of looking into the Word and saying, this is what we should be doing. And it shouldn't matter what may come of that. Because when we follow the Lord, it's completely up to Him. And that's the peace that we have. That our desire individually, for us as Calvary Chapel Flower Mound people, individually, and then as a church corporately, that as we follow the Lord, then all the results are up to Him. That's not our deal. Our deal is following the Lord. And so that's what he's saying. But what's interesting, this is important about worship. And I want to read you this quote from David Guzik. He said, "We don't measure worship by how it makes us feel, but how it honors God." That's so important. We don't measure worship by how it makes us feel, but by how it honors God. And that really flies in the face of today's, what in many cases is the modern worship movement or whatever. And there's some really good stuff out there, but there's some really bad stuff. But what's really important is, does this honor God? That has to be our priority. And another thing to think about is, do we even know the difference? Do we even know the difference of something that's anointed and God-honoring versus something that's exciting and emotionally moving, but maybe not honoring to God? But see, this is what they were doing. And God says, you keep doing that. But it's not real, it's fake. Because you're really not honoring me, you're just doing your own thing and saying it's me. So we have to follow the Word. And we have to follow the Lord, the Lord's way. So in verse 6, he says, "Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." What does that mean? Well, how do you have clean teeth? Go to the dentist, one. Or two, you don't put food in your teeth. That's what he's referring to. "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities," meaning famine, "and lack of bread in all your places," get this, "yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." You see that? God is saying there are things on a smaller scale that he's doing to show you your condition and your need for God. And so he's saying there's a little famine. I shouldn't say little, I don't know how big it was. But considering the judgment that they're facing, he's saying there was famine. Your teeth were clean. You're struggling to eat. And you didn't connect the dots that the reason you were experiencing what you're experiencing is because of your sin and your unrepentant heart. So that begs the question, are we able to connect the dots? In our country, in many cases, probably the biggest thing is the inability to connect the dots that our judgment or country may be facing judgment because of an unrepentant heart, an unrepentant nation, a flagrantly sinning in your face to God nation. The only answer to that is to repent. But that's what, as a church, that's what we have to be so tune into, is do we need to repent? But look at verse 7. So God gives us all these little things to wake us up and say, hey, wait a second. Maybe this thing that's happening, maybe we need to cry out to God. And you see that. That's happened. Like, you know, when something happens in our country, 9/11, I remember churches were full for about 2 weeks. But then everything goes back to normal. But it's that same kind of thing. Is it real when we're crying out to the Lord? In verse 7, it says, another instance, I withheld rain from you. So imagine being an agricultural society, completely 100% dependent on rain to eat. And God made it that way because he said, you have to depend on me to eat. And he says, I withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest, which was the most important rain time, as the latter rain time. They needed rain and God withheld it. But he said, I made it rain on one city and I withheld rain from another. He's saying, I tried to make it so you understood. There were certain places that had rain and certain places that didn't. And so all of this was for you to connect the fact that the reason you were going through what you're going through was because of your rejection of me. He says one part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me. There it is again. I keep warning you, like, how far can it go? How many warnings can we have? How many things can we go through and not connect the dots that we need to turn to God? He goes on in verse 9. He says, I blasted you with blight and mildew. Blight is disease and affliction. And it's probably referring to these real harsh winds that would come out of the Judean desert and just sort of ruin the crops and the seeds and bring about a terrible condition. And he said, I blasted you with that. And God's saying he directly was responsible for these things. He says, when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, and the locusts devoured them. So all these things God's saying, I did it myself to get your attention, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Again, you know what this is? The frog is getting acclimated. What does that mean? You heard this analogy that if you put a frog in cold water and slowly turn up the heat, the frog will stay in the water and boil to death. We have to be careful that we have not acclimated to the radical shift in our country and in the world. That we've become more like the world, that we fit in more to the world, that we think more like the world, that we relate to things more in a worldly way, that we laugh at things like the world laughs, that we do the same things that the world does. We need to be careful that we're not acclimating to what's going on. And so in a lot of cases, that means we need to be very innocent and simple concerning evil and wise considering the things of God. We need to be very careful about guarding our heart and our minds. We need to be very careful about exposing ourselves repeatedly to the lies of the world, the lies of the enemy that are trying to condition us. And this is an area that we all need to really take a step back and see where we've been conditioned or where we bought into a lie or where we become more secular than we have godly. Because this is what's happening. And what he's telling us is the answer is repenting. And so what that means is there it's very important that we don't just continue in something or go blindly into doing things over and over again and not repent from them. Repenting is the answer. And that means, again, is to say, God, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. And this will bring about a brokenness. This will bring about a humility, a poor in spirit attitude. And that's what God will use. That's where God will pour out a spirit upon a heart like that, a broken and contrite heart God is near to. So in verse 10, it says, I set among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Nothing is getting your attention. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning fire, from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me. So that is the point. Obviously, it's being pressed. And so before we finish here, we have to connect some dots in our own life. And we have to say and have to pray and have to ask the Lord to give us a pure heart and a pure mind, to search our heart. And to turn from whatever it is that we're clinging to, whatever idol may have creeped into our heart. One good thing about what we've been going through this last year is the foundations of many of the things that we cling to in this world have been shaken, given us an opportunity to see more clearly, to see what's important, to be reminded of the things that the Bible emphasizes are the things we should emphasize, and the things the Bible says to turn from, we should turn from. But we've had this opportunity, and I have to ask myself, and I hope you'll ask yourself, has anything been shaken out of my tree this past year that I've held on to? Am I connecting the dots? Am I seeing more clearly? Am I waking up more to the things of God? So we'll finish in verse 12. This really brings it all together. He says, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet with your God, O Israel. And that's it. He's telling Israel to prepare to meet with him because of the judgment that's going to come. But you know, there's a different way to also look at this, is when you're prepared to meet the Lord, then you're actually excited. And this is an exciting time to live in because of the prophecies that are being fulfilled and the nearness of his return. And so we have to live our life in a way that we know we're going to meet him and stand before him, and that we would be excited about that, not embarrassed about that. That we would live in a way that we are prepared to meet with the Lord. And the way we do that, number one, is that we're truly born again. And that our sins are truly washed away. And that we're truly having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we have that confidence because of what he's done for us. But then that should bring about the desire then to live in that redemption and to proclaim that redemption and understand the purpose of our life in this world. So prepare yourself to meet the Lord, O Israel. Verse 13, for behold, he who forms the mountains. Think about that. God forms the mountains. And he who creates the wind. Speaking of God's omnipotence, his all-powerful nature. It says, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. The Lord God of hosts is his name. There it is. So that's what it all comes down to. And this really explains what's going on in our world. It explains what's always gone on in nations, in world history. But then it brings it right to our doorstep. It brings it right to our life. And God is saying, I am the Lord God of hosts. I am the creator and former of the mountains. I am the one who is all-knowing and knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And I'm the one who's everywhere. And so for us to simply present ourselves to him and say, Lord, here I am. You are the potter, I am the clay. Your will be done, not my will be done. And as we do that, this omniscient, omnipresent God will write, as the author of our life, this amazing love story, poem, song that is beautifying and glorifying to his name and draws people to him for his glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's Amos 3 and 4, heavy. And I pray that this word would hit the bullseye of your heart by the power of your Holy Spirit. I love you guys. I miss you guys. Can't wait to see you again. But in the meantime, may the Lord purify our faith, and may we come back stronger than ever as lights and salt in this world. God bless you guys. Signing off now. The Lord loves you. In Jesus' name, amen.